Well, friends, it's great to be back after a couple snowy weeks. And, you know, us preachers, we start to get kind of antsy when we don't get to preach. And, you know, some people will have said to me before that, you know, I don't know how you talk in front of people. And it truly is a calling. And when you've been called to do it, you itch to do it and you want to do it. I have a friend who's a pastor in the Cincinnati area, and they've gotten 2 weeks not having church. And so he posted on Facebook that, you know, he said, this pastor is ready to preach, so get ready for a long message on Sunday. I thought that is a foolish thing to post on Facebook, so I just didn't post it. I'm just kidding. you know, I've been blessed, though, over the last couple weeks. And just a reminder for you, if there is another day like that we don't get to meet here, there are great options available to you. If you just can't make it out, we try to live stream this service, this worship experience. So that's an opportunity around 10:15 or 10:20. The message will probably start, and that part is live streamed. But if that's not available to you, right now media is a great resource. So our family last week listened to a great message by David Platt on Right Now Media. And if you have not got an account with Right Now Media, we pay for it as a church, so you can do that for free. Just get a message out to the church, and Mike can send you an invitation, and you can sign up for it. Thousands of Bible studies and sermons and different things like that. So it can be a great resource for you in those times. I happened to spend some time away the week before last Sunday, just on a kind of a preparation retreat, and had a really good time doing that, studying where God's taken us in our next series here that I'm just really excited about, really pumped about where we're going, and God's leading us in this. And then this weekend, Matt and Mike and my daughter Adeline, who helps with worship, and I got to go to a worship conference for a couple days. So we've been getting fed, and that's been really nice. But I'm excited to get back into this series that we started a couple weeks ago. We've been in a season of telling at Old Fort Church, and it's been a beautiful season. We started talking about in September, telling about forgiveness, and then we talked about being truth tellers, and then over the Christmas season, we talked about telling the Christmas story, trying to take the different elements of what happened at Christmas and bring a realness to it, and those have been great times. But now we're kind of shifting gears. Instead of us looking at our telling, we're now looking at what Jesus is telling us and trying to see what Jesus is speaking, what he's telling the church today. We began 2 weeks ago in this series, and I tried to lay the groundwork by putting a baseline of talking about what the church is called to be, and we looked at God's word in that. Almost 60 different scripture passages tell us about what the church is called to be. And I unveiled 2 weeks ago kind of a new tool, a new way for us to express that, to see what that purpose is for us as a church. Over the past 5.5 years, we have used the acronym FEAST to describe that, which stands for Fellowship, Evangelism, Adoration, Servanthood, and Teaching. But last week, I talked about how I believe God's leading us now to have the same purposes, but have kind of a new cover, a new acronym, a new way, fresh look at what those are and experience in those. So I shared that with you, and so far I've gotten really good feedback. And, you know, the more I am living into this, the more excited I get at what God's doing in new ways at Old Fort Church. But if you missed 2 weeks ago, because the weather was kind of tricky then too, here's the new acronym that we're using to express the fivefold purpose of the truth, of the church, and it's the word truth. The word truth. And friends, the church has to be built on truth. On the truth. That means building the church on Jesus, because Jesus tells us that he is the truth. He says in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the truth, and we want to be built as a church on Jesus. So here's what the acronym TRUTH stands for, to identify the five purposes that Scripture tells us are the purposes of the church. The T of truth is this: transforming. We should be having our lives transformed. It's called becoming disciples. And if lives aren't being transformed in the church, then the church is really missing something. That's a major purpose of the church. The R for truth is reaching. We should constantly be reaching, bringing other people to Jesus. That's a huge purpose of the church, what we're called to be and do. The U, Mike just referred to it in worship, is unrestraining, and that has to do with our worship. Nothing between us and God. We want to just clear it all out of the way and be unrestrained in how we worship Him. The next T in truth is for together. We are meant to live this Christian life together. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. We should be living it together in great community and life groups and in worship and in ministry. It all ought to be done together. And then the H of truth is helping. That has to do with our servanthood. How can we be helping and in the church, out of the church, at a purpose of glorifying God and bringing people to Jesus? That's the fivefold purpose, identifying it as truth, a church built on truth. So with that basis in place, this week we're moving on to the task of listening to Jesus speak to the church through seven letters that he inspired John to write in the second and third chapters of Revelation. You may have noticed some of the script on the wall. Mike does some great atmosphere work here, and that's Greek. And I asked Mike if he could read that for me, and he hasn't done it yet. So I'll Greek to him. So, you know, we have something on our wall. And I had Greek, so let me give this a try. I think it says, eat more chicken. But not on Sunday. I think that's what it says. I don't know what it says, but hopefully it doesn't say any blasphemy on our wall that Mike put up there. But it's kind of cool. It looks like that script of the letters that were written. We're gonna pray, and we're gonna jump into the first letter to the first church. So let's pray. God, we just thank you for fun. We thank you for this community that we have called the church, and this time that we have to be together, and that we can be unrestrained in our worship to you, and we can be transformed as we continue to reach others and continue to find how we can be a help to this world. God, just lead us this morning now in this time, and speak to our hearts and our minds and our spirits. I want to be changed. I want to be challenged. I want to be brought closer to you and more like you. I don't want to just do a service time. I don't just want to be here. I want to experience you. And God, that's what I'm praying for each of us this morning, that we leave with an experience with you, Jesus. So lead us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to remind you that when we talk about church in this series, we're talking about a capital C, the capital C church, not little c. So we're not talking about just Old Fort Church or local church. We're talking about the church around the world, God's people around the world. That's what we're talking about. And let's start by looking at where these letters came from. The Apostle John has been exiled because of his work for Jesus, because of declaring Jesus to an island called Patmos. And while John's on this island, he has an amazing encounter with Jesus. Jesus sends an angel to John in this miraculous way and has him write out what Jesus has to say in a book called Revelation. We're not going through the whole book of Revelation in this series, just a couple chapters. But listen to how the book of Revelation begins. To how you get a feel for what's happening with John. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Let's look at what John says in verse 3 again there. I want to read that verse again. He says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written, because the time is near." When I was in college, now not seminary, but a college, a regular state secular college, I took a class on the book of Revelation. I really don't remember much of what that class talked about in Revelation, but I remember something special that our professor did. At the end of the quarter, he had us come on a Saturday or a Sunday afternoon, and we did this out loud oral reading together as a class of the book of Revelation, read through the entire book from one to the end. he had us meet in a setting outside of the classroom, and everyone in the class took turns reading portions. We all had to take portions of it that we wrote a paper on, so that was the portion that we had to read, and mine actually was on the seven churches. So I read these two chapters in my portion of the reading. And I didn't realize at the time what was maybe happening, or take to heart this portion of scripture we just read in verse 3. And I'm not sure if my professor was aware of it, but perhaps he was, that we were being blessed in that oral reading. It says, if you read it aloud and so that others can hear and do what it says, you'll be blessed. So we were blessed in a state college in this little room, all of us reading aloud the scripture of God. How cool is that? Anyway, that's the stage of which the book of the Bible, this book of the Bible is written. God's given a message to Jesus, which he sends to John through an angel. And then this revelation begins with John writing to these seven short letters to these seven churches in Asia. The location of these seven churches aren't a great distance apart from one another. When you look on a map, they're really not too far in distance. And understand that in that culture, what they would have done is they would have passed these letters around. So they may have gone to one church, but when that church had it, they would have passed it to one of the others, and they all would have read it. So these letters aren't just for the local churches. They went to the whole church, and I believe that they're for the whole church today, and that's why we're exploring them the way that we are. So then here's how John leads into these letters from the first chapter of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he's saying, I'm in exile right now because I've testified about Jesus. Let's go on. He says, on the Lord's day. So the first day of the week, that was the Lord's day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. When Christians met to worship, it was John's Sunday worship, and this is what happens. He continues, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. So John's having an encounter with the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that lives in you and me as believers in Jesus is in John, and he's having this experience. And he said, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So it's not a gentle whisper of God. This is said loudly so that it can be heard. And it says this, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so, friends, it's the words of these letters that we're going to explore. Now, I'm just going to tell you that we're looking at these letters for really one main purpose. What did Jesus speak to the church then, and what is Jesus speaking to the church today, now? I'm going to give us some background on each of the churches. I'm going to give some context of what was happening, when they were originally written, and those kind of things. But that's not our main purpose that I believe God is giving us in our exploration of these letters right now. I believe he wants us to hear what he's speaking to the church today. The first letter that Jesus writes through John is to the church of Ephesus. So let's start by looking at the city of Ephesus. Let's look at who they are and what they were about. Ephesus was the most important city in Western Turkey. Pergamum was the official capital of the province of Asia, but Ephesus was the greatest city. It claimed the proud title, the first and the greatest metropolis of Asia. Perhaps this is why Jesus speaks to Ephesus first. Not because necessarily he thinks they're the greatest, but because if you deal with the pride of the big dog first, then the little dog's ears are going to be more likely to listen. It's like when you have a president of the company that gets fired, all of a sudden everybody else under the president is going to start to pay attention because they might lose their job next. Now, that's not to say that all that Jesus is going to bring is going to be bad news to the church, because it's not. Some of what he brings as to some of the churches, it's mostly all good news. But there's always this kind of challenging, this convicting news that's coming to the church in these letters. The reason that Ephesus was so great was because they had the greatest harbor in Asia. And all of the roads in the valley there led to Ephesus. So Ephesus was the gateway to Asia. The travelers and the trade through Ephesus was booming, and Ephesus was a highway to Rome. This position made Ephesus the wealthiest and the greatest city in all of Asia. Ephesus also had certain important political distinctions. It was called a free city. And in the Roman Empire, there were certain cities that were these free cities. This was an honor given to them because of their service to the empire. It sounds kind of like a Star Wars movie, doesn't it? You give service to the empire, and they'll leave you alone. That is until you cross Darth Vader. Then that privilege is taken from you. A free city was within its own limits of self-governing and was exempted from having the Roman guards stationed there. And it sounds kind of like the United States. The states kind of govern themselves, and there aren't like federal police in all of our states. The states do that for their own, so it's a little bit like that, right? Ephesus was also a center of much pagan worship. There were 14 pagan gods and all that were worshipped there, but by far the greatest emphasis of worship was with a fertility goddess called Artemis. The temple to Artemis was longer and wider than a football field, and it was surrounded by these great stone pillars. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple of Artemis was a center of crime and immorality, and since Artemis was a god of fertility, there were hundreds of priestesses who were actually sacred prostitutes. And there were actually female and male prostitutes in the temple, so it was a large gathering place for immoral gatherings and all kinds of other things that were happening in this temple. Ephesus also had famous temples to the godheads of the Roman emperors, Claudius and Nero, and later added other temples. The emperors demanded to be worshipped as gods, and one of the worst of those was Domitian. He insisted that people worship him and had a temple built at the highest point in Ephesus, the temple to Domitian. Ephesus was also notorious for all kinds of pagan superstition. All this worldly stuff was going on there. It was a population that was very diverse. There were Greeks and Jews and Christians and diverse mess of immorality and worship of all of these phony gods. Friends, let's just say that although Ephesus was supposed to be great, it was also great in sin and worldly living. In America, we look at New York City and Los Angeles as they're hailed as these great cities, but we also know of the ungodliness, the great ungodliness that are in those places. It's overwhelming. And in the midst of this great city of Ephesus sits a church that's about to get a letter from Jesus. So what would you guess that Jesus would write to this church? Well, let's find out. Let me first read the letter to you, and then we'll look at it. We'll kind of take it apart and see what it maybe says to us today. So Revelations 2, chapter 1 through 7 holds this letter, and it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Friends, in each of these letters, Jesus begins by identifying himself in a different way. And with this first letter, he says that he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, what does that mean? Revelation chapter 1:20 tells us, it says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So it's telling us that the churches themselves are these lampstands. Perhaps if you've read it before, or you may remember hearing before, but Jesus identifies the church like this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. He said, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." They put it on a stand, a lampstand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The church is the golden lampstands, the light to the world. The church is the lampstand. And Jesus tells us that in this letter that he's walking among the lampstands. He's walking among the church. That should bring us great hope, right? Jesus walks among the church. The stars, then, are thought by scholars to be either angels in each church, but in the culture, stars often meant angels. And stars were meant, though, to represent leaders of the church. So it could mean that. Either way, it's a great reassurance to hear in Revelation 1:20 that it seems to tell us that Jesus holds the churches and the leaders of the churches in his right hand, and that he walks among the churches. And friends, this promise extends beyond these seven churches, but to the church of God around the world. This is the backdrop for the church in Ephesus. Within this highly worldly, highly pagan, highly twisted city, the church was alive through the church of Ephesus. Paul spent a lot of time pouring into Ephesus. If you've read Paul's letters, you know that to be true. He sent one of his best leaders, Timothy, to Ephesus to train and to equip the people to be in the likeness of Jesus. John had also invested in Ephesus. And then Jesus writes this letter through John to them, commending them for the good that they're doing. So let's take a look first and see how Jesus commends the church of Ephesus. The first is this. First, Jesus commends their hard work. Jesus looks at their deeds and he says, you've been given your all. You're working really hard. It's nothing less than commendable how you're all in. You guys work so hard. Do you think that Jesus would say that of the church today? I think he might. To some of the church, I think he might. Church, you're working so hard. You're feeding the hungry. You're clothing the poor. You're providing disaster relief almost as soon as disaster happens. You're building hospitals and churches. Did you know that the church built the majority of the hospitals originally and the schools? Many of the universities were built by the church. Now, there isn't necessarily a whole lot of church still in those places, in those hospitals, and in those schools. One of my daughters took voice lessons from Heidelberg last year, and one day I was going into one of the old administration buildings to pay our bill for those lessons, and I looked up and I saw this beautiful stained glass window with this like Christian symbolism in there, and so when I was paying the bill, I asked the lady in the office, I said, "Is this university connected to the church somehow?" And she said, "Well, you know, it was at some point, not so much anymore." I think that Jesus might commend the work that he sees in local churches, the food being packed for backpacks for kids, the children and the youth are being gathered to learn about Jesus, the worship and the teams that meet for different things, for projects and programs and that the church puts together to do. I think Jesus would say, "I see your deeds. I see your hard work. I see you. I see what you're doing." Next, Jesus commends their perseverance. Not only was the church of Ephesus working hard, but they weren't quitting. They were keeping up the good work. I mean, they were pushing through. The culture around them was trying to choke them out. The pagan worship was so thick in that city that you could taste it. There would have been great temptation to bow to the emperor gods to keep the peace. Their businesses and their doing business would have been so difficult to keep focused in the midst of the greedy and the immoral culture they were a part of. Jesus was speaking has been speaking the same thing to us today. He's saying, church, you keep persevering. I know that the culture that you're in is turning more and more away from me, and I commend you that you don't allow me to be choked out. Keep on keeping on, church, living for God. You persevere even against trial, even against persecution. I commend you. And then third, Jesus commends them and that they're not tolerating the wicked. They didn't tolerate the wicked. Wicked men were all around them, and they weren't just outside of the church, folks. They were inside the church as well. Jesus says that they tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them out to be false. Friends, some of those who were wicked were right there in their midst in the church. And then in verse 6, Jesus talks about this group called the Nicolaitans. This was a sect within the church. They'd worked out a compromise with worldly pagan society around them that would give them the leeway to practice idolatry and immorality. With all the immorality in their culture, that would just make it easier for them to get along in their surroundings, right? So they would practice all of that stuff, but then they would come back over and say, but we're part of this Christian church too. That was the compromise they were working out, but the church of Ephesus didn't accept that. They hated it, and Jesus said he hated it too. There are wicked people in and out of the church today. Some of them are obvious and some of them are not. It's really easy to pick out somebody who's out of the church to point a finger at them and their lifestyle and say how they're wrong and they're wicked. But when you have to look inside the church and make the same sort of consideration, that can be really hard. And I'll be honest, this is part of what makes me uncomfortable with the upcoming special session of General Conference for the United Methodist Church in February, because there are over 700 delegates coming from all over the world who are going to be voting, making decisions for the denomination, but what if some of those 700 delegates aren't walking in step with the Holy Spirit? What if they're not walking with God? What if they would be found to be false apostles or false witnesses or wicked people? But then again, my hope in the future of God's church doesn't rest in people. It doesn't rest in any men or women. It rests in Jesus. And so my prayer is, oh, Jesus, that your will be done. That's what my prayer is. Ephesus recognized those whose intents were wicked. And those who claimed of being real was really false, and they didn't tolerate it. They did the difficult work of dealing with it, the very difficult work of dealing with calling evil evil and wicked wicked. And I believe that Jesus looks at the church today, and he tells us that we too need to not tolerate wickedness. In a society that preaches tolerance, perhaps Jesus is speaking to the church and he's telling us that we need to be a little bit more intolerant. We shouldn't tolerate what's wicked. That's what Jesus is saying. Here's the fourth way that Jesus commends this church. He says that they endured hardship, not growing weary. Isn't that one of the hardest things to do when things get really tough? To keep enduring and not to grow weary? Listen, can I get kind of personal with you for a moment? This has got to be one of the biggest challenges for my family in the last year and a half. We've not faced hardship as far as like provision for our lives. God's always provided for us and that kind of thing as a family. But we've been facing this spiritual persecution. And I'm not going to get into personal details of you about what that's been about and like, because we don't have time to give proper explanation to it. But I'll just say sometimes it feels like you're being hit from every direction. Sometimes it just feels like it just keeps coming. And I can say that to you because I know that some of you have experienced it and some of you are experiencing it right now. And it's hard sometimes. It's hard sometimes not to allow yourself just to grow weary and to have to just keep enduring and enduring. But the people in Ephesus, they continue to endure. And if you know the story about Job, and I'm not comparing my family to Job any way, shape, or form, but if you know Job's story, then you know that this is what it was like, and the devil's aim was just to push Job and push Job and push him at every angle that he could until Job would get weary enough that he would stop persevering and that he would quit and curse God. But Job endured. Job endured, and the church of Ephesus, they endured. And Jesus was affirming them in that. And as Jesus speaks to the church today, he's saying, keep enduring, keep persevering. Don't you grow weary. I'm not done yet. My work isn't complete. Read to the end of the book of Revelation. We win in the end. We win. Jesus is speaking that to the church of today, and the church desperately, desperately needs to hear it. So Jesus first commends the church in Ephesus for some of the really great things that are happening there, that they're about, but he also, friends, comes to with some harder words. You see, it's not all rosy in the church of Ephesus. There's a problem that needs to be addressed in Ephesus, and so Jesus sends a very important word of correction, and it's really important for the church to hear today. He says in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 in the first part of 5, he says, yet I hold this against you. That's not the words you want to hear from Jesus, is it? I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Do you understand what's happening with God's people in the church of Ephesus? They've worked hard. I mean, maybe harder than anybody else. They've endured, they've persevered, and they've even held those accountable who were wicked, making wicked choices and twisting the truth of Christianity. But somewhere along the way, somehow they got off track. They got off track. They lost the love factor. They've forgotten that living for Jesus is about loving him first. And if you miss that, nothing else matters. Nothing. Nothing else matters. I think that this would be the worst thing to hear from God. You're working your fingers to the bone. You're busy, busy, busy. You're giving your all in the name of the church. But you're missing it. You're not supposed to give it all in the name of the church. You're not supposed to give it all in the name of yourself or of your family or of anything or anyone else. You're supposed to do it for my name and the name of Jesus. I want you to love me. And I want you to love me first. If you've stopped making me your priority, then you're no different than those who are going to the temples worshiping Artemis. Those who are hailing the emperors because you stopped making me God in your life. Friends, the church needs to hear these words. The church around the world is losing their way right now. It's become focused on their deeds and their causes, but not on Jesus. And there's a lot of deeds and causes in the world that are great deeds and causes. But understand that what makes us different as followers of Jesus isn't what we do, it's who we love and who we serve. It's our relationship with Jesus that makes us different. It's our relationship with Jesus, putting him first. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 3 says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, I can sound like an angel. But do not have love, I am a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. We have to love, and we have to love Jesus first. Next, Jesus gives the church of Ephesus action steps to correct their misfocus of their heart. He says in the second part of Revelation 2:5, he says, repent and do the things you did at first. So Jesus is saying two things here. First, you have to repent. And repent means you turn from the way that you've been going, all these deeds, these duties, all these activities that you think it's all about. Turn from that stuff and turn and go my way instead. Turn to the heart of God. Repent means we turn from what we're doing and we turn to what God tells us to do. It means that we change our way. We refocus off of the deeds and the work you're doing and look to how you simply need to love Jesus in all that you do. The error that they've had means that they've been sinning. The church of Ephesus has been doing all this work, but they've been sinning. So they have to start by confessing their sin, and then they have to repent and turn from their way and start to go God's way. And then the second thing he thinks, says to do for them is he says, do the things you did at first. Jesus is saying, put first things first. What were you doing when I was in the proper place of your heart? When your focus was on Jesus, what were you doing in those times? Maybe you stopped spending personal time with me. Maybe you don't even crack your Bible open on any real basis anymore. You'll do your YouVersion Bible devotion, but you don't just read my word. Maybe you stopped reading your Bible or praying or journaling or really worshiping me. Unrestrained. Find those things that you used to do earlier in your relationship with me that drew you close to me and start doing them again. Meet with me, and I promise you that I'll meet with you, and it'll rekindle your love for me because I've never stopped loving you. My love for you hasn't wavered, not one little bit. It's not shaken. It's not moved. It's just as it's always been. You're the one that moved. You're the one that moved. And friends, he's saying that to the church right here. Church, you're the one that moved. I haven't gone anywhere. And the farther you move from me, the greater the distance is of your love for me. After giving the church of Ephesus action steps, he gives them a warning. In the last part of Revelation 2:5, he says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And when you begin to realize what that means, friends, it is so sad. Jesus is letting the believers of Ephesus know that he'll only put up with their neglect of him as first love for so long. If the church stops being about Jesus as the first and the central thing, well, then Jesus may need to douse their light completely. If you don't repent, they'll lose. If they don't repent, they'll lose the blessing of being a light in the world. The light can go out, and they'll literally be no more than an institution, a social club. And if they don't repent, they might eventually die out. I've seen this in churches. I've been in some, and it's very sad. There are churches that have had their lights turned off for a very long time, and it's not the fault of Jesus. It's because they've turned their focus off of Jesus, and he won't stay in a church where he's not embraced. There are church bodies all throughout the world where you can go in, and you won't find Jesus there. Because they've turned their backs on him from loving him first. And because Jesus is a gentleman, if you turn your back on him, he'll allow you to do so. That's not to say that he won't return and turn the light back on in the church if they repent. But there are also many of those churches that don't even seem to care. They've lost their first love and they don't remember what it was anymore. You ever see a married couple who has grown so far apart? They don't even remember what brought them together in the first place. And if they could just remember that first love that they had, there could be a resolution. There could be a reconciliation that happens. But they've grown so far apart, they've forgotten about the first love. That's what's happened to a lot of the church with God. They've grown so far from loving him. They don't remember what the first love feels like anymore. And friends, I'll tell you, I believe that the United Methodist Church, as it currently stands, is very close to having its lamp removed. They have the choice in February to do as 2 Chronicles chapter 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and I will heal their land. They have that choice, or they will have the impact of Christ dimmed as those lose their first love. But it's not just the United Methodist Church where that's happening. It's a warning to all of the church across America that I believe Jesus is speaking loudly and clearly to us right now. Now hear me. Jesus doesn't want this to happen to any church. He loves churches. He died so that the church could be born. His patience is ridiculous, and his purpose is never to shun anyone. But if you look through the history of God's people throughout the Bible, sometimes they had to go without God's direct presence in their life for a while before they would learn to know what God's love for them was again, and they could turn and love him back again. Sometimes they went hundreds of years without direct presence of God with them because they turned their backs on him. It's never his desire for a church. Now, we're talking little C church now, a local church, or his desire for a denomination to die. But sometimes death precedes real life. New churches will always be born. And the big C church, the people of God church, and the world will never die. It will never die, no matter what the established church looks like. Jesus then ends his letter to the church of Ephesus the way he ends all of his letters, by saying in verse 7 that whoever hears the words of the Spirit is the one who's victorious. You hear these words I'm telling you, and you'll be victorious. And to Ephesus, he says, they'll be victorious and that they'll have the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, what did the tree of life in the Garden of Eden allow? What did it allow? It allowed man and woman to live forever. So perhaps Jesus is telling the church, hear me and keep me first, and your light, your lamp, it's going to shine forever. It will not be dimmed. You cannot dim the light of a church whose heart is Jesus. You can't do it. Let's pray together. Dear God, I just thank you so much for your word and your direct speaking to us. And this is a whole different kind of a message because we just are really delving into a small portion of Scripture. But there is so much you want us to hear, God. It's about our first love. And my prayer is that as a church, that Old Fort Church, that we would put Jesus first on the throne. That all that we would do would be out of our deep and our passionate first love for Jesus. That we never get distracted by the silliness of drama or the silliness of activities that we think should have to happen forever or anything else. That our sole purpose would be a direct focus to our love of Jesus, and everything that we do, our whole purpose would spill out. The fivefold purpose of the church would spill out of that love of you, Jesus, who loved us first and calls us to put you first. God, do that in our hearts. Do that in my heart. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, friends, I'm so glad you're here this morning. And there's not a person in the room that's here by mistake. God has each of us here for a purpose. You know, as we're looking at these churches kind of as a mirror for the church, what we have to understand is the church is the people, so they also become a mirror for each of us. And we have to stare deeply into it. And we have to ask, where is my first love? What are the things that I did when I first came to him? And then maybe you've not come to him yet, or maybe you've not learned what to do with him yet, but oh my gosh, I can remember when I came to Jesus, I had such a passion. I just pored over his word. I would be in his word an hour or two a day sometimes. I had these stacks of journals that I would write in. And I was so excited that everybody could know about this Jesus I knew. My heart for him burned so hot. And somewhere we get mature and we kind of lose that. And we're not supposed to. And if you've lost that, then I challenge your first love. And I challenge my first love. Because it's gotten replaced. And we have to go back to it. And if you've never learned to love Jesus to begin with, this is your season. This is your time to pour into his word, to be in a life group, to begin to put yourself in a place that you can know the one who loved you enough to die for you. And make him the very first in your life. I encourage you in these weeks, read Revelation 2 and 3. Read about the churches. They're really small segments that say a whole bunch. And you don't have to understand it, but it's just going to kind of whet your appetite so when you come in to hear about it, you can hear more. But read about each church before you come. And I think it'll add to it. I love you, and I just ask that you have a blessed week and that you just grow deeper and deeper in your first love for Jesus. See you next week.